You know, every week I stand up here, I am keenly aware that I'm standing before a group of people who come from a variety of backgrounds and church backgrounds. And so it makes it difficult at times to do my job. And today it makes it especially difficult because I'm here to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, to adequately address all your questions, I would have to take you through what took me an entire semester in seminary to do. But I assure you, I'm not going to do that. We're going to get out of here on time. But here's the thing. I am not going to be able to cover everything that I would like to say or that you would like to hear about. I'm just not going to be able to address all the questions that may be emanating throughout the room in regard to the Holy Spirit. Instead, I'm going to stay the course. You see, over the last few weeks, we have been working through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 together, and we've been looking at what is declared and what we're told is the role of each person of the Holy, of each person of the Trinity in our salvation. A couple weeks ago, we saw that it was the Father who elects. Last week, we talked about it's the Son who redeems, and today, I want us to see that it is the Holy Spirit that seals us. So, with that in mind, I'm going to read the scripture. I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, and it's going to be a short one today, but there's a lot packed in here, and there's a lot behind it, which we need to talk about. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13 and 14, hear God's holy word. It says, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May God bless us richly with the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study this week, and I pray that you would bless that effort. I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, we're preaching about this. Lord, we pray to you, that Holy Spirit, that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would give my brothers and sisters the ability to hear your words, and that you would give us a sense of clarity and peace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, it's often the case that the only way to properly understand something that we're told about in the New Testament is to look at it through the lens of the Old Testament. We need historical context, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time doing that today. And to do this, for what I want to talk about today, we got to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. We need to go back to the garden. We're told that in the garden, Adam and Eve were living in paradise. They were living in the direct presence of God. But eventually, they came to the point where they thought they knew better. They thought that the Lord was holding out on them, and so they rebelled against the Lord. They refused to honor him, and they took the matters of life into their own hands. And as a result, they brought the curse, which had been promised to them, came down upon them. As a result, they were cast out of the garden, out of the presence of God, and life became hard, life became difficult, life became painful, and they were sentenced to death. Now, as descendants, you and I are under that same curse. Life is hard, life is difficult, life is painful, and we are sentenced to eventual death. Now, here's the thing. Like our ancestors, we all respond in really one of two ways. One way we respond is we try to make the best of it, and we try building a new garden or an alternative paradise for ourselves. And the other thing, the other way we respond is we try to find our way back into the garden, the place that we were originally created for. So that's really kind of one of two ways people respond. And the truth is that most of us do a little bit of both. It's just true. Now, the problem is most of us aren't very successful at that. I mean, some people are good at creating them for themselves a sense of paradise here, but even they eventually come to terms with the fact that it won't last. And so they end up in the second group with the rest of us trying to find their way back into the place that they were created for, the garden in the presence of God. But here's the problem. We are told that when Adam and Eve were thrown out, that they looked back and they saw an angel of the Lord standing there with a flaming sword, guarding the entrance into paradise. We are told that they looked back and they saw the sword of eternal justice flashing back and forth, barring the way back in. And the only way back into the garden was under the sword. But who can survive that? No one can. The result is certain death. And that's the great problem of life. That's the problem that we all are faced with. So we spend our lives, or in some cases what we have left of our lives, trying to find a way around the sword, trying to build a case for ourselves, trying to prove that we are somehow worthy to get back in, hoping that our good deeds will somehow outweigh, outshine, or compensate for our bad deeds, hoping that God will somehow take into account our circumstances, maybe grade on a curve, or maybe make an exception. But the scriptures tell us that that is not how it works. That God is holy and he is just, and he hates sin. He will not just look the other way. All right, so that's what happened in the garden. I want us to fast forward through. You don't have to look it up in your Bibles right now, but I want us to fast forward to the book of 1 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7 that we are given this elaborate description of the temple. We're told that it took 10 years to plan the designs for it and to gather the materials, and then it took another 7 years to build. And we're also told that the outside of the temple was relatively plain. It was just kind of a square box. And then on the outside of that were the courts where the people would come and gather in order to draw near to the Lord. Now, unlike the outside of the temple, the inside was absolutely magnificent. Carved into the walls and into the pillars were images of palm trees and pomegranates, and all of that was covered and laced in beautiful gold. And inside, you see, the inside of the temple was a replica of the garden. It was a reproduction of the garden, the paradise, the place where mankind resided with God. It was a replica is what it was. Now, in addition to the palm trees and the pomegranates carved all over the place, there was a giant curtain in there. And on this giant curtain was engraved upon it images of angels, just like the one that barred the way back into the garden, right? And behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies that contained the Ark of the Covenant, that contained the throne and the mercy seat of God. And it was there that the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, it was there that the Holy Spirit would reside, right? But before that could happen, we're told that the temple had to be cleansed. It's in 1 Kings chapter 8. And here's what we're told. We're told that in order to cleanse the temple, they sacrificed so many sheep and so many bulls and so many ox that they couldn't even be counted. And then when they were finished, once the temple was cleansed, the glory cloud, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that had guided them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that had spoken the Ten Commandments to their ancestors and shook the mountain of Sinai, the one that led them through the wilderness and provided shade for 40 years, we're told that same Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit, descended and filled the temple with his glory. You see, the temple was the place where the Holy Spirit would reside. It was also the place where the sword of eternal justice did its thing. It's the place where substitutes would be offered in order to atone for sin, so that sinful people could then draw near to the Lord. But here's the problem. the people could only go so far. Even after offering sacrifices, they had to remain in the outer courts. No one could actually enter into the presence of God except for once a year. You see, once a year, the high priest, with a rope tied around his leg, would go in and he would bring with him a blood sacrifice. Now, why would he do that? He did it because, as we've seen, no one can enter into the presence of God without going under the sword, or at least providing evidence that a substitute had done so on their behalf. But even then, it was only the high priest. And he couldn't stay in there for very long. And therein lied the problem. No one could figure out how to get the rest of us past that sword. No one could figure out how in the world we could stay once we got in. Remember, the sacrifices at the temple, they had to be continually repeated. In fact, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the fact that they had to be repeated was proof that it was impossible, ultimately impossible, for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for the sins of man, to take away sin. Here's something else we're told. We're told that the most significant thing, we're told that what those sacrifices really did was they pointed to something greater than themselves. They pointed to an even greater sacrifice. You know, last fall, I preached through the book of Isaiah. And we saw for ourselves that Isaiah, along with all the other Old Testament prophets, they were constantly pointing to something better that was coming. They were constantly pointing to this mysterious figure, the future Messiah, who would himself one day go under the sword of eternal justice on our behalf, who would offer himself up as the ultimate sacrifice for sin once and for all. That's what the prophets pointed to. Now let's fast forward even further to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he's telling them that he's about to leave them. And we're told that the disciples were filled with sorrow. But then Jesus says this. He says, listen, in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, he says, listen, I know you're upset. He says, but nevertheless, he says, I tell you this truth. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come. But if I go away, I'll send him to you. And then down in beginning with verse 14, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me. For he's going to take what is mine and he's going to declare it to you. He's going to take my righteousness and he's going to declare it to you. He says, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. And I got to be honest, and I was glad because in the Thursday Bible study with other people who've been around the church for a long time, I made a confession. This passage has always baffled me. I mean, Jesus says that it's to our advantage that he goes away. And he says that if he doesn't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come. And I always wondered why. I mean, why would the Holy Spirit not come unless or until Jesus leaves? I mean, was there some strange reason that they couldn't coexist in the same time and the same place? The answer is no. That's not it. And to be honest, I'm a little embarrassed. I'm a little embarrassed that I never understood this before. Because the answer is so simple. But to answer it, you first got to ask, where was he going? The answer is to the cross. He was going to pass under the sword on our behalf. He was going to atone for sin. And just as the Holy Spirit would not inhabit the temple until it was made clean, he will not inhabit the disciples until they are made clean. You see, on the day of the crucifixion, we are told that Jesus entered into the true Holy of Holies. Not just the temple, which is actually a replica of heaven. He entered into the true Holy of Holies. And he brought with him and he presented his own blood as proof of atonement. Now, although it is substitutionary in nature, Jesus' sacrifice was so complete, it was so perfect, that the wrath of God was fully satisfied. It was so complete, it was so perfect, that nothing else would ever be needed to make us right. It was so good, it was so complete, it was so perfect, that the demand for sacrifice came to an end. It never needed to be repeated. It was so good, it was so complete, it was so perfect, that the curtain in the temple that once separated us was torn in two. And the angels were gone. You see, it is by Christ, it is by faith in Christ's substitutionary atonement and sacrifice of himself that we are sanctified, that we are purified, that we are made clean. It's by faith in what he has done. And that's what we talked about last week. The Father elects, the Son redeems. And now I want to talk about what the Holy Spirit does. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, look at the passage with me, beginning in verse 1. The disciples were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Okay, this mighty rushing wind, this fire, all right, and the divided tongues as a fire appeared to them. That's the same way the Holy Spirit appeared throughout the Old Testament, through wind and fire, right, and smoke. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them, to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, later on that day, the Apostle Peter's preaching to a large crowd, and he says to them, he says, repent, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord of our God calls to himself. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were all added that day. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. All right, now with that in mind, let's look at our passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says that in him, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth and you believed in him, he says, just like the people on the day of Pentecost, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All right? I want you to notice it doesn't say here that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit, but rather it says they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just seal you. It is the Holy Spirit. He is the seal. All right? If you're a Christian, you are united to Christ by faith, then your sin has been atoned for. The glory of God that was once fatal now brings life. You've been made clean, you've been made holy, you've been made pure. And the Spirit of God that once resided in the temple now resides in you. You are filled with the same power that delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. You are filled with the same power that shook the mountain and made the people tremble. And you are filled with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So let's talk a minute about this seal. And again, I want to say this. There's lots of different things that I can talk about what the Holy Spirit does, but I'm trying to stick to this passage here. In the ancient Near East, a seal, a wax seal, was imprinted with the signet ring of the king. And therefore, it was a mark of ownership, it was a mark of authentication, and it was a mark of protection. As a mark of ownership, it meant that whatever was marked belonged to the king. As a mark of authentication, whatever was marked officially belonged to him or was from him. And as a mark of protection, it acted as a preservation. People saw the mark. You know, if a container was sealed, they wouldn't open it. If they saw the mark on somebody had it, they knew that they were protected by the king. Listen here, if your preservation in the kingdom of God were up to you, you wouldn't persevere. I see Katie smiling back there. She knows she wouldn't. It is the Holy Spirit at work in you that enables you to persevere. Not only are we told that the Holy Spirit is a seal, in verse 14 it also says that the Holy Spirit is also a deposit or a guarantee of your inheritance. You know, like today when somebody puts a down payment on a house, it was the same in the ancient Near East. A pledge or a deposit was guarantee of full payment. Here we're being told that your indwelling by the Holy Spirit is like a deposit from God, guaranteeing that everything else will come. All right, now with all that being said, what's one of the fundamental struggles of being a Christian? What is one of the nagging questions that we all at one time or another find ourselves asking? Am I really in Christ? Am I resting in Christ? Am I trusting in Christ? Does the Holy Spirit truly reside in me? And the scriptures tell us to take these questions seriously, to examine ourselves as to whether our faith is genuine. I mean, has God really done a work in me? Has he drawn me to himself? And I got to be honest, as your pastor, there are times when I look at myself, there are times when I look at my sin, when I look at my failures, when I look at my struggles, and I sometimes wonder. And I don't think I'm alone. So how can we know that we are indeed indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I don't have time to go into this, and I'm sure a lot of you would like to hear me talk about it. Some of you probably more than others, but I'm just going to say this. Sometimes today, people mistakenly think that it's through some sort of charismatic experience. This through maybe speaking in tongues or some sort of second blessing. But here's something important for us to understand. Even in the New Testament period, even on the day of Pentecost, the gift of speaking in other languages was only given to some. Only that, 1 Corinthians and other places in the New Testament really warn us about the abuses of those kinds of things. Now, that's a different subject. I'm not denying that I'm not anti-charismatic. I'm not denying that the Spirit doesn't do some incredible things that maybe we might not understand. But what I'm saying is we just need to be very, very careful. Right? So the question then is, how do you know whether or not you have the Holy Spirit? Well, first thing you got to do is you got to ask yourself, do I believe? Am I trusting in the merits of the Son? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that it is the Spirit who enables us to understand what seems like foolishness to others. In 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is the Lord except in the Holy Spirit. In other words, no one can profess genuine belief unless the Holy Spirit enables him to do so. So if you believe, it is because of the Holy Spirit. Here's something else. In Romans 5, we're told that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we're able to feel, we're able to experience God's love. The problem is we don't always feel the intensity of his love always at the same time. It fluctuates. It kind of goes up and down. And so we want to gauge and feel, find some comfort in our emotions. But I was thinking of this. Picture it this way. Imagine a father and a son. They're walking through the park. And let's say the father, after walking for a little while, the father picks up the son. He carries him. He tickles him. He hugs him. He showers him with kisses, love, and affection. And then after a little bit, he puts the son down. And then they continue to walk. Let me ask this question. Now that the son is down, is he any less loved by the father? No. Was he loved more when he was being held and carried and showered with affection and kisses? The answer is no. His status never changed. There may have been more intimacy, maybe some more enjoyment or more excitement at a moment in time, but his status never changed. We're also told that the Holy Spirit gives gifts or talents for the profit of all. That if you're a Christian, you have been endowed with certain gifts and talents supernaturally to serve the church, to serve others, to serve the kingdom of God. And so ask yourself, because scripture says, are you serving the Lord with your gifts? In Romans 12, we're told that the Holy Spirit, he writes God's laws on the hearts and minds of his people. In other words, the Holy Spirit enables us to change the way we think and the way we live. We're also told that there are certain characteristics that are naturally developed in those who possess the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, you probably all know them. Galatians 5 says you'll know them by their fruits. Those who are embodied by the Holy Spirit will also manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I know we fall short in those things. My family can testify to you that I have failed miserably just this week. But though we fall short, a Christian should see that these kinds of fruits are growing in his or her life. Do you ask the Spirit to grow more of it? You know, Jesus said that the Spirit will provide us with help and guidance. And so the question is, do you find yourself looking to him for these things? This is a strange question because I know I'm guilty of it. I've been studying all week about the Holy Spirit, and I come in here and I find myself focusing on the Son and the Father. And I mean, I come in here to pray about, Lord, help me to prepare this sermon. And I'm walking around and I don't even acknowledge the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm praying about. That's who I'm praying about. That's who I'm preaching about. But do you ever pray to the Holy Spirit? Do you ever ask the Holy Spirit? Well, let's just do that. As the worship team comes up here to close us, let's just spend a few moments doing that. Lord Jesus, I like what Kenny said in his prayer. There seems to be conflict and tension, and I can't put my finger on it. Something's not right. I know in my own life, but even in the life of the church, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us conviction, that you would speak to us, that you would make yourself manifest in a way that that could not be explained or denied in any other way or denied that it is anything but you. Lord, there are so many needs in this church body. People who are hurting, people who are without work, people with financial problems, people who have health problems, people who are just feeling lost. Holy Spirit, we ask you to reveal yourself in those things. Lord, we know that it is in the darkness and it is the times of difficulty that you do your greatest work. When we are weak, you are strong. Come, Holy Spirit. Come. May you receive glory along with the Father who elects, the Son who redeems, and may we not neglect the fact that you are the Spirit who seals. You are the Spirit who draws us to the Son. You are the Spirit who fills us just as you filled the temple. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.